Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and I'm going to do now what I should have done at the outset, and that is introduce our guest liturgist, who probably doesn't need a whole lot of introduction, Dr. Bill Dudley from Signal Mountain Pres, longtime pastor there, retired for a number of years, and he and Jakey are regular attenders here. He serves churches throughout the Southeast now after his retirement. Just on a personal note, Dr. Dudley's known my wife since she was about yay high. Her grandparents were longtime members there, and the first funeral I did when I was a first-year seminarian was with Dr. Dudley for my wife's grandmother up there at Signal Pres about 20 years ago. So God bless you, brother. Thank you for being with us this morning. Let's pray, and then let's listen to God's word on waiting from Luke 2, 22 to 35. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we come and ask you to do what only you can do, and that is to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Even as Simeon waited, let us wait upon you. Let us look to you, and our faces will become radiant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2, beginning at verse 22, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if your house is anything like mine this time of year, but a lot of cooking is going on, and I'm the happy beneficiary of that cooking. I don't do it. I'm not allowed to. Excuse me, Callie doesn't let me in the kitchen. Neither does my oldest daughter, and that's okay. But this happened the other night. I'm sure it's happened to you. We're making this wonderful meal. And it got to the end, and there was this key ingredient, and my daughter reached for it, was going to make it, and then she looked at the bottle, as we all should do before we put something in anything, and it was expired. You know, best if used before April 2022. And so, as good parents would, since she's got a driver's license now, we sent her to the store to get the replacement, which she was thrilled about. I wonder if you feel like that sometimes in life, that you've past your expiration date. We can feel like that whether we're old or young, and I'm sure people felt that way about Simeon. We don't know much about him. It doesn't tell us if he was a priest, if he was an official in Jerusalem. It just tells us there was a man in Jerusalem who is older. And here's one of the things, at least, that the story of Simeon teaches us, that when it comes to the kingdom of God, nobody has a best if used before label on them. We all have something left to do for God. We all have something he has planned and prepared for us to do. So here's what I want us to see from these verses this morning. Through worship and revelation, the Spirit enables us to wait in faith on Jesus. Through worship and revelation, the Holy Spirit enables us to wait in faith on Jesus. That's what he did for Simeon, and those will be our 2 points this morning. First of all, the Spirit of worship. The Spirit of worship. And then second, the Spirit of revelation. First of all, then, the Spirit of worship. Notice the details Luke gives us. We've gone from Nazareth, not too far outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus was born. Luke's concerned about geography. We go from that back to the city center in Jerusalem. And 5 times in this brief passage, Luke says, according to the word of God, or according to the law of God. Luke was a Gentile, as we've talked about, who had become a Christian. He had become a Jew before that, so he was very concerned to show that all the customs, all the laws of God were followed when he's narrating the birth of our Savior. And so it's not surprising that he draws these things out. We need to pay attention to a few of the details he lets us in on. Why were Mary and Joseph at the temple? First of all, because Leviticus 12, 1-4 stipulated that any woman who had a child when the firstborn opened the womb, as the text says, then they were to make a purification offering. That's not because having a baby was impure. Those purity laws in the Old Testament were simply to remind the people that God is holy and a creator, and we are creatures. So every time a child was born, it was a reminder that death would come. We're creatures. The second reason they were at the temple was to offer Jesus for circumcision. Now that in itself was a prophecy, my friends. Circumcision was instituted in Genesis 17, so for as long as anybody in the family lines of Joseph or Mary or Simeon could remember, there was circumcision. Thousands of years. And why do I say it's a prophecy? Because when God instituted it as the covenant sign of his old covenant people, think about it, it's graphic, and it's meant to be. The foreskin of the male sex organ cut off. And every time that happened, every time a child was circumcised, what God intended for the people to do was to remember the promise of Genesis 3:15. There would come a male child who would crush the head of the serpent, and then as we come to Genesis 17, we learn that this male child will be cut off, like the foreskin, from the land of the living. That's how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, talking about the Messiah. Same verb that's used for circumcision. He will be cut off from the land of the living, and it will be bloody. As I said, it was meant to be graphic, because it was meant to teach the people about the cross of Jesus and how the Messiah would come and live and die. And then notice as well, that Luke tells us the offering they gave. If you go back and read in Exodus 12, the stipulation for this offering for the firstborn was animals, expensive ones. But because God is merciful, throughout all the laws of the Old Testament, he always makes provision for the poor. And so the offering that Jesus' parents bring is the offering for the poor, a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. So I want you to stop and think about that this Christmas season. The Savior you and I serve was poor when he was on earth. He probably would have felt uncomfortable listening to some guy in a suit preach. Maybe. I don't know. I think he'd love us anyway, but my point is, this is what we're seeing here. This was not Jesus' world that he grew up in. And as he grew older, friends, he was working class. He had calloused hands. His family didn't have a name. They didn't have money. That was his life. And by the time he started doing his ministry, he was a homeless, itinerant rabbi. That's why the gospel's scandalous, friends. People say there's no way that was the Son of God. That's not how God would do it. That's precisely how God would do it. And it started here with his parents. Jesus' life was one of long, faithful obedience to the law, beginning with his parents. Do you know why? Because here's the thing. When you die, and when I die, God is not going to be like oh, you had some sins, no big deal. I understand you're a creature, it's super hard to obey my law, we'll just let you have a pass. That is not how it's going to work, my friends. God demands, expects, and requires perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to his law. And here's the bad news. You can't do that, and neither can I. That is why Jesus came. That is why it began here with his earthly parents, obeying the law to the letter. And notice, they didn't think this was a burden. They weren't like, oh, God's such a legalist. I really wish we didn't have to take baby Jesus all the way down to Jerusalem and get him circumcised. No, from what we read here, this was their custom. Luke 4 will tell us that when Jesus goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, that Jesus learned from his parents faithfulness in worship. And isn't it interesting that the Spirit comes to meet this couple when they're worshiping? When they've come to meet God, going to church, as we might say. He's spoken through his law thousands of years before, and guess what they had to do? They had to wait to see the fulfillment for thousands of years. And they just faithfully went and worshiped. And that's what God is all about here this morning, friends. Now, you don't come to church just kind of because that's what we do culturally. We come to church because God has said, come and meet with me because I love you. That's why Joseph and Mary went. They knew their Lord loved them. They loved the Lord of the law, even as they followed the law of the Lord. And then they meet Simeon. The Spirit meets them in worship in a unique way that they weren't expected. Now, I want you to put yourself in Joseph and Mary's place. They've traveled. They've come down. They've got a new baby. It's the first century. You don't call an Uber to get down to Jerusalem. So I imagine they're probably pretty tired. Okay, let me ask the mothers in here this. You're standing probably in the court of the women, since Mary was a woman, obviously. They're not, you know, right up at the temple. They're a few yards off, and there's people bustling by, and all of a sudden a haggard form comes out of the blue, a guy who's older, might stumble a little bit, and he takes your baby from you. Are you good with that? Most women would say no. But you see, here's where Simeon's story intersects with Mary's. Luke tells us that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that is Old Testament language, for the Messiah. He was a righteous man. He'd waited for years. We don't know when he got this prophecy that the Lord told him he would not die before he saw his Christ. I have to think it was a pretty long time. He'd been told that he would not die before he saw the Messiah, and yet he kept waiting. He knew the laws that Mary and Joseph knew, but then God spoke to him personally. Mary had to wait 9 months to hear from God again. And she heard from God through Simeon on this day. We don't know how long Simeon waited, but it was a long time probably. Day after day, week after week, decade after decade, this man persevered by grace and by grace alone until the Spirit comes and says, it's time, go. And he takes the child in his arms and starts quoting Isaiah. Isaiah 8, 14 to 16, 28, 13 to 16, 60, 1 through 3, all familiar passages about the Messiah's coming that Joseph and Mary would have known. And he takes them and he puts them together and he says, all this has been fulfilled now with this little baby in my arms. And notice where he's doing it. In the shadow of the temple complex, where sacrifices were being offered, blood poured out on altars. And here's what he says, this little baby is going to fulfill all that our fathers looked forward to, all that the prophets spoke about, from Isaiah to every other prophet. Light for the nations, arise, shine, for your light has come, Isaiah 60 verse 1 says. And Simeon looks back to that as he prophesies over this child. Then he looks forward and he says, rising and falling of many in Israel. This child will judge. He'll be the divine judge. He'll discover the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's divine judgment language. You see, just as Jesus came to be a reconciler, he's also the great divider of humanity. He'll tell us in Luke 12, 51 to 53, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but a sword and a fire, and oh, how I wish it were kindled." Stuff that's not on Christmas napkins right there, right? Those sayings from the Bible. But that's what Jesus said. It's not because he was being harsh. He's saying if you come to him, he's always welcoming. He loves to reconcile sinners. If you choose to stay away from him, and this is what Simeon saw, then you only get to meet him as judge. And then he says to Mary, and I wonder what this felt like to carry for all of her life until she saw her son crucified, "A sword will pierce your own soul also." Do you imagine Mary nursing baby Jesus and thinking about that? And then as she stood at the foot of the cross, as Luke 20 records, or John 20, she probably heard those words ringing in her ears. This is what Simeon meant. This is what he was talking about. "And my soul is pierced." And they marveled. And here's what I think Luke is getting at. Just two things as we finish up here. How do we wait for the Spirit in our worship? How do we be filled with the Spirit in everyday life? We come here every week, right? And what we're doing is the same thing that Simeon did. He looked back to the promises of God. We look back to those same promises, but we have a better position than even Simeon did. Because we live on the other side of the resurrection. We live on the other side of the cross. Every Lord's Day, we're looking back to the cross and the resurrection and our heavenly identity in Jesus, the risen and ascended Messiah, so that our worldview is one not of living from earth on our way to heaven, even though we're doing that, but from our heavenly identity already secured for us by Christ down to earth. That's who we are. Ephesians 1:22 says we have already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are his, dear Christian. And so we look back, we live out of that identity, and then we look forward just like Simeon did through revelation of the Holy Spirit for the day when Jesus returns. Not as a baby, but as a lion. Not as a cooing, helpless toddler, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look back and we look forward just like Simeon did every time we come to worship. And here's why so many of us, I think, struggle with worship, if I can say that. I know that doesn't apply to anybody here, but if you do, here's the thing. How do we moderns often talk about worship? We leave a worship service. What are we usually gauging? How did I feel? How did I feel when I sang things? How did I feel about the sermon? How did I feel about the liturgy? Whatever it is. And that's how we tend to equate whether or not the Spirit is working in our worship. Can I just point out that in the New Testament, it's pretty much disinterested with how people felt when the Spirit came upon them. What it says is they were filled with joy, and that looks different for different people. And we're going to come back to this in a second. When Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he gets very, very practical. And one of the reasons I think we have the worship wars today is because of the fact that we are a feelings-based society. Now, feelings are good servants, my friends. They are poor masters. And we live in a time that people are led by their feelings, where I've got the right to emote whenever I want to. No, you don't, and neither do I. The Scripture has no category for venting. Okay? It says, be angry and do not sin. It says, practice self-control. And when it comes to our worship, we say, well, if I didn't feel anything, the Spirit might not have been working. My friends, that's the wrong focus in worship. It's not about what you and I feel here. It's about who we're coming to worship. And he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's good, and he's loving, and he's kind. And he uses different instruments and different styles. And one of the reasons I think we see so much division about worship is because we have become such consumers of worship instead of coming here with the spirit that Joseph and Mary had. Just steady faithfulness. And we can't do that. We have to have the grace of God to help us do that. But I would suspect that a lot of our worship wars in evangelicalism would go away if we reminded ourselves every time we get ready for worship, it's not about me. It's about Him and what He needs. He doesn't need anything, He's God, but what He requires of us. And the second thing then is, how do you do this in everyday life? I mean, don't forget, Simeon was a person like you and I. He had to eat. He had to fix meals. He got tired. He got hungry. And he waited. How did he do it for all those years? I think he knew something of what Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:18. If we translate that verse literally, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul commands. Now again, today we tend to think being filled with the Holy Spirit means you speak in tongues, you fall out in the Spirit, and things like that. We won't get into that debate today. We'll save that for another time. But let's just look at this. For the rest of the New Testament, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, it does things like what Paul does right after Ephesians 5:18. He spends the next 15 to 20 verses talking about daily life. So what does it mean to keep on being filled with the Spirit? He starts with husbands and wives, children, employers, then spiritual warfare. That's how the book finishes. Paul says being filled with the Spirit is incredibly practical. And he says if you want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, he says, how's your marriage going? Are you becoming more like Jesus towards your husband or wife? How's your parenting going, Paul says? Are you obeying what he says there? Don't exasperate your children. How easy is that to do? How's your work going? Paul says, and you want to know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit? It means that you're able to go about daily life in a way that's not normal. It's normal for marriages to fall apart. It's normal for kids and parents not to get along, and kids and siblings not to get along. It's normal to hate your job. It's normal to have a lot of relational breakdown, especially this time of year. And Paul says, being Spirit-filled means you become more like Jesus because He's the one who sent the Spirit at Pentecost. That's the whole point of the incarnation to the atonement to the ascension of Jesus was Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit on the church. Jesus was the one who did that so that everyone who comes and calls upon the name of the Lord will receive the promised Holy Spirit, Acts 28:15. And when we receive the Spirit, he says, we always want this supernatural thing. He says, that might happen. But what God's far more interested in is, what does our daily life look like? As I was reading this story this week, it reminded me of one of my professors at Westminster in Philadelphia. He to me, is like a modern-day Simeon. His name's Dr. Richard Gaffin. He's been retired now for about 14 years, but he taught for about 40-plus years at Westminster, one of the great New Testament scholars of the past century. If you like the NIV, you can thank Dr. Gaffin if you ever meet him, because he did a lot of the translating in the New Testament for that. Brilliant guy, but one of the most humble men I've ever met. He was our shepherding elder at a little church Callie and I went to, and our second daughter had severe health issues, and I can remember Dr. Gaffin and his wife coming up the stairway to our tiny apartment with soup. And she would hold Anna so Callie could go do errands or whatever. And this man, who I think probably memorized the Greek New Testament, was ladling soup into bowls for our family. And he was always talking about the Holy Spirit. And he wrote an article about it. And I want to quote this to you as we finish up. Here's how he explained what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Here's what I think happened in Simeon's life. and what God wants for our lives as we wait for the second coming of the Lord and as we follow him in our daily lives. Here's what he said, quote, "Being filled with the Spirit means marriages that really work and are not poisoned by suspicion and bitterness. Homes where parents, children, brothers, and sisters actually enjoy being with each other, free from jealousy, resentment, and constant tension. And job situations that are not oppressive and depersonalizing, but meaningful and truly rewarding. The Spirit is the power of new creation, reclaiming and transforming nothing less than the whole of our creaturely life." Close quote. You're being reclaimed this morning, my friends, just like the Spirit did for Simeon, just like he wants to do for everybody here. And reclamation means renovation so that the ordinary becomes extraordinary as the Spirit guides us in union with Christ. All we have to do is wait. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You'll meet us in worship in a way you choose. So help us, Lord, to wait. It's so hard, and you are so gracious and so kind to be patient with us, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you're celebrating with us right now, even as we get ready to sing to you. You are rejoicing and singing over us, as you told us through the prophet Zephaniah. We pray that you would bless us as we go forward, filled with the Spirit in every area of our lives, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.